So it's actually verse 23. So I think we've got that on the PowerPoint. So there we are. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Quite a choice, eh? Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And finally, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Have we got a bit more? Yeah, sorry. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Right, if we could go back to the first one. I want to tie this in with what's going to happen on planet Earth in the coming years. You know, God has a plan for the planet. God has a plan for Earth, and always has had, and we're in the middle of it. We know God created everything and it was good, as it said this morning in capital letters. God created everything and saw that it was good. The Garden of Eden, man and woman having fellowship with God, living a fulfilled life in a relationship with him. And then came the fall, and the curse on the planet came with the fall, as a result of the fall. And so the planet is now not as it should be. But life is not as it should be. Life is not as it was in the Garden of Eden. We don't have an unbroken relationship with our Maker. It's been corrupted, it's been spoiled. And we live in a world that has much evil in it. As you know, when you switch your news on and read your papers. And throughout the Old Testament, we have God's dealings with his people Israel, and especially with people like Moses. The first five books of the Bible are often called the books of Moses. Moses was given the law. Moses was a key figure. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. A major figure in the Old Testament. And mankind was and is in a mess. But you and I know that Jesus came along, didn't he? God sent his son. Not to redeem the planet, but to bring his kingdom near, and to redeem individuals. Individuals can now be redeemed to have a relationship with God like the one Adam and Eve had. It's not quite the same, because we still struggle with sin, don't we? Even after we've become a Christian, even after we've got a relationship with Jesus, we still struggle with sin. So Jesus comes and introduces the kingdom of God to planet Earth. He brings heaven to Earth. We had a great study on Thursday night in our group. Martin and Sue, it was the best study we've ever had. George and Sandra weren't there either. If you're listening on the internet, George, it was the best study we've ever had. It's a common joke in our group if somebody's not there. You know, last week was the best study we've ever had. But it really was. It really was. It was great. We looked at John 3. And Moses, as Moses was lifted up, Let's see what it says in John 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night. You know the story. He says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." This is John 3. John 3, chapter 2. "We know you're a teacher come from God." Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." There's the term "born again." Some people say they don't like that term "born again." Well, that's what Jesus said. I know what you mean when you say you don't like it. You don't like some of the connotations that go with it. But of itself, it's a great thing. You must be born again. "How can a man be born again?" Nicodemus doesn't understand. Jesus then does, if you've got a red letter Bible, Jesus gives him a very long answer. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, you hear it, you can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asks. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth, we speak what we know and we testify to what we've seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" Jesus is trying to speak to an ordinary man about heavenly things. Here's the big clash of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom on earth. How does somebody who's come from heaven get through to somebody who's never been there? Here it is. Jesus is doing it. "I've spoken to you of earthly things you don't believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Nobody's ever gone to heaven and come back to tell us about it. But Jesus has come from heaven to tell us about it. Aren't you glad he did? What if he hadn't done that? What if nobody ever come from heaven to tell us about it? Wow. You look at the world today and you think, what's the point? Let's pack in. I don't know how people cope, you know, without a relationship with God. Where's the hope in their life? But we have a certain and sure hope. Anyway, I'm going off on a tangent. Verse 14, Moses. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Moses comes into the story of Jesus several times, which we'll look at in a few minutes. I'm still going through this overview of where the world's going, where the planet's going. So Jesus came, brought heaven to earth, brought the kingdom of heaven to earth, lived the perfect life, died to pay for our sins so that we could have a relationship with God, rose from the dead. If he hadn't risen from the dead, then there's no Christian faith. Jesus isn't risen from the dead, there's no Christian faith. He just wouldn't have got off the ground. But he rose from the dead, and he's ascended, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and there he is right now, and we can speak to him right now, and he's listening to us right now in this room. Isn't that great? King of glory. What about the future? What is God's plan for the future of this planet? What's that beatitude we're doing tonight? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Wow, when's that going to happen? It's not happened yet, has it? Humble people don't inherit the earth right now. It belongs to the powerful, doesn't it? Those with money. Those in positions of power. The movers and shakers. But the humble are going to inherit the earth. When is that? Don't we all go to heaven? When Jesus comes again, don't we all go to heaven? Well, God's plan, we can read about it in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is God's plan for the future. And the book of Revelation is very similar in some of the trials that they go through in the book of Revelation are almost the same as the 10 plagues that Moses brought to Egypt. That Moses administered to Egypt. That Moses ushered in those trials under God's instruction. It tells us in the book of Revelation that trials are coming on earth, and they'll come as a result of our prayers. We will have a part in releasing those trials upon the earth, just as Moses did with Pharaoh. The book of Revelation says there'll be somebody on earth at that point called the Antichrist. Pharaoh is a figure of the Antichrist. There'll be trials on earth. It says in the book of Revelation that many Christians will fall away when there are trials. Many believers will fall away. But the church will get stronger and stronger. There will be massive revival at the same time. Eschatological view. That the kingdom of heaven is coming on earth. And these people will rule on earth here. We'll enjoy earth. We'll still have meals on earth. Anybody glad about that? We'll still go to nice places on earth. But the evil will be gone. The corruption will be gone. The cruelty will be gone. The sickness will be gone. There'll be a reign of righteousness on earth, heralded by King Jesus. And King Jesus will not be a meek and mild person. He will come in power and glory. And the nations of the earth will not like it. And they will resist him. But he will overcome. Because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And nobody can stand up to him. Aren't you glad? Well, there's God's plan, part of it anyway. There's lots more, of course, we could go into for what's going to happen on planet Earth. When's it going to happen? Don't know. Not tonight, I believe. My theology would say it can't be tonight. There's certain things that need to happen before it happens. There's certain trials that need to be gone through. And the Antichrist needs to be on earth. And then Jesus comes. Now, most people will look at religion as they're doing now and say, the problem on earth right now is religion. The problem, if we could get rid of religion, particularly fundamental religion, we will get rid of earth's problems. We'll get rid of terrorism. What if somebody comes along, or some group of people, and says, let's have a religion that we can all agree on? What's the meeting point of our religions? Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians? What do we have in common? Well, we all believe in that there's a God. You know, and people will start to debate on a religion that doesn't offend anybody. And people will say, that's good. And people say, well, it's brought peace to the earth. Terrorism's gone. Why don't you like it, John? Well, because Jesus has been watered down. Because Jesus is no longer who he was, as we believe him to be. What I'm saying to you is that I think there will be a one world religion which is seen as acceptable to most people. And if we disagree with that, we'll be seen as troublemakers. So the book of Revelation says many people will die in the last days. I'm on his back. Just worship because they bear witness of me. Look through the scriptures, look through the Old Testament, because it's all about me. Jesus is saying. The argument for a one world religion is everybody can be one. People believe in God do not know God. Let me give you the actual verses on this. Huge implications for the world. The most astonishing statements about the scriptures in the Gospel of John is John 12, 37 to 41. John 12, 37 to 41. Jesus does miraculous signs. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. People still didn't believe in Jesus after seeing miracles. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Old Testament quote. For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. He saw Jesus' glory. Which quote is coming from Isaiah? Do you know which chapter that quote's from? It's Isaiah chapter 6. It's the vision. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory." The angels come, don't they, with the coal and touch his tongue. And what's he saying here? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. That glory that they talk about in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy," it's Jesus' glory. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. John Piper says, "This is simply astonishing. Isaiah is witnessing to the glory of Jesus, because when he saw the glory of God revealed from heaven, he was seeing the glory of Jesus." Nothing more sweeping could be said about the way the Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. "Search the scriptures, because they bear witness to me," Jesus says. John here is basically saying, where God is manifest in the Old Testament, Jesus is manifest in the Old Testament. If you see God at work, you see Jesus at work. So Jesus is able to say, isn't he, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." And what does it say in our passage? Hebrews 11, could you stick it up, Andy? Where Moses says, it says about Moses. Next bit, please. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Moses also knew that Jesus was God. He says early on, he didn't mind the reproach of God's people. He chose the reproach of God's people, if you could go back. No, back earlier. There, verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and then go forward. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses applies God to Jesus. Isaiah applies God to Jesus. Now, when you say that to, if you said that to a Muslim or a Jew, will they accept that? When you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. They're not going to accept that. But that's what we believe. Jesus is unique. He is the perfect revelation. He is the way to God. The scriptures point to Jesus in every place, including the passage we're looking at now. I mean, it's not just odd verses like Bethlehem, you know, "Out of you, Bethlehem of Judea," Micah 5:2. Just look at these. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," says in John 13:18. It's a quote from Psalm 41:9. It's in the Old Testament. "They hated me without a cause," it says in John 15. It's Psalm 35, verse 19. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17:12. It's Psalm 109 verse 8. They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. It's Psalm 22. Jesus said, I thirst. Psalm 69 verse 21. Not one of his bones will be broken. Psalm 34 verse 20. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Old Testament. As yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Psalm 16 verse 2. This has got huge implications for our world. The assumptions for our world is this, and they're very controversial in our society, which is pluralistic and relativistic. The assumption is that the God of the Old Testament and the person of Jesus are revealed in Scripture as a unity. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he saw the glory of Jesus. What you make about one, you make about the other. This has implications for you and me. And implications for everybody in the world. Do you know God? Three questions. Do you know God? And you can imagine asking that to somebody of another faith. Do you actually know God? In John 8:19, Jesus' adversaries who claimed to know God said, where is your Father? They said to Jesus, where is your Father? They're saying that because he was born out of wedlock, or Mary was expecting before they were married. Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You see the implications behind that answer? Pharisees, you do not know my Father. And if you knew me, you would know the Father, but you don't know me. These are religious people. The fact that they do not know Jesus and don't perceive his deity or his messiahship or his role as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, shows that they don't know God. So Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father. So that was the first question. Do you know God? Do you honour God? These questions may become very key if a one world religion comes into being on earth. Do you know God? Do you honour God? If you go along with this watered down one world religion, will you be knowing God and will you be honouring God? Second question, do you honour God? Jesus said in John 5:23, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Will this one world religion honour the Son? The Father and the Son are revealed in Scripture as such a unity that if you dishonour one, you dishonour the other. If you claim to honour God but you reject Jesus as the divine Son of God and as the crucified and risen Saviour, your claim is false and you do not honour God. Do you know God? Do you honour God? Lastly, do you love God? John 5:42, Jesus said, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Well, ouch, ouch. Ouch. People looking a bit sleepy, Martin. This insulator's sending him to sleep. I need to open a window. I'm going to open a window. Can't be my speaking that's making them sleepy. Well, look at that. It all brightened up. Do you know God? Do you honour God? Do you love God? But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. How does Jesus know they don't love God? Because they don't receive him. Wow. These are very strong words. And they point out the uniqueness of Jesus and the uniqueness of Christianity, that you cannot put him in a box alongside other so-called deities and prophets. He is unique, he is the revealed Son of God, and he is God. He's divine, he's fully God, and he's fully man. If you don't know him, you don't honour him, and you don't love him, Jesus says, then you don't know love or honour the Father. Wow. What should you and I do? We should get to know Jesus better. That should be our life's goal. Let's get to know Jesus better, which means the same as getting to know God better. Let's come to our passage. And we'll close on the implications of what I've been saying to Moses. And let's go back to verse 23, was it? Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. New King James Version says they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he grew, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. That's an amazing choice, isn't it? He's offered to live in the palace. And there's these Jewish people being mistreated. Moses chooses to live with them. What a choice. He chose to live and be mistreated with them rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Sin? Does anybody think sin might have some pleasures attached to it? Let's be honest. You wouldn't be tempted if it didn't, would you? Sin often looks attractive. It always looks attractive. You wouldn't be drawn to it otherwise. You wouldn't be tempted by it. Satan puts things in front of us, doesn't he, to cause us to fall. And they look good sometimes. They're packaged well. They're attractive. And we think, I'd enjoy that. But the short time thing is the key. You might enjoy it for a, you know, instant bit of gratification. But if it led you away from God, you don't want to go there. Sin leads us away from God. The devil puts things in front of us to lead us away from God. And to lead us into captivity to sin. And we think that would be pleasurable if I do that. But it's incredible that Moses, before Jesus was on earth, was mature enough to make that decision. Moses made choices. And it says in the next verse, 25, was it? That he was choosing Christ. Yes, it is verse 25. Go to 25. 25? Oh, there it is. Oh, well, the next one then. Yeah, 26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He's not just saying I'd rather follow Jesus because he brings great rewards. He's saying I'd rather go along with the disgrace of Jesus than the treasures. Moses' choice is about Jesus. He preferred disgrace for Jesus' sake, being greater than what was probably the richest nation on earth at the time, Egypt. He chose Jesus and said, 1,000 years before Jesus lived on the earth. What a choice. Do you and I live for what's in the future? Jesus is coming again. His kingdom will triumph. He's going to reign on the earth. Some are going to fall away. And the church is going to get massively revived at the same time. If things get really difficult, you need to have a resolve in you that I'm following Jesus no matter what happens. I'm going to follow even if it's disgrace, even if it's mistreated. I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what happens. That's where we need to be if we're moving into the last days. Well, we need to be there all the time anyway. Not just when we're moving into the last days, because we'll all be there. Even people who've already died before, they'll be coming back. He brings them back with him. Those people you love who were believers, they're coming back with him. If Jesus returns again, let's say in the year 2015, I may be moving in the prophetic there, so watch out. They'll be coming with him. Now Moses This is an incredible statement. Look at that last sentence. Moses saw what was invisible. He saw him who is invisible. I saw him. What we cannot see with our physical eyes is more important than what we can see. Jesus is coming again. The king is in charge of the planet. God is in charge of the planet. The United Nations and the G20 are not in charge of the planet. God is in charge of the planet. What he decrees will turn out to happen. Is anybody pleased about that? So because he saw what was invisible and he knew Jesus was coming and he was on that side, he persevered. Moses persevered. You and I, when people start to fall away, we may need to persevere. We may just say, but I believe this about Jesus. If I honour Jesus, I honour the Father. I'm not going to drop honouring Jesus. I'm not going to drop loving Jesus. The pleasures of sin. Pleasure seems to be connected with sin. Has anybody often felt guilty because you're enjoying yourself? Strange feeling, isn't it? I used to think, I'm having a really good time here. I must be doing something wrong. I'm not meant to have a good time. We're meant to be very austere people. And so I used to feel a little bit guilty if I was enjoying myself. And then somebody said to me, why don't you enjoy God? Just come into this meeting and enjoy God. I thought, I've never heard that before. Enjoy God. I don't know why I've never heard it before. It's been around a long time. Westminster Confession, the chief end of man, the main purpose in life is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. That's what the Puritans wrote. That's your main purpose in life. Enjoy God and glorify him forever. So why did I think you had to be miserable and austere to be a Christian? I don't know. But I did. And every Christian I looked at, looking back in those days, looked a bit like that, to be honest with you. I'm sorry about it. But I used to say, I just don't know. So we used to think pleasure was connected with sin and with nothing else. You know, a married person who gets tempted to move with somebody else, it appears to be promising. It appears to be to promise pleasures. It appears to be, well, that would be good if I did that. I would enjoy that. No, you would not. Or not, neither would anybody else. The statistics on marriage is that most people who break up in marriage, and the statistics are quite high, break up in the first 9 years of marriage. Statistics also said that the first 9 years of marriage are the most difficult to adjust and get used to the fact that you're not a single person anymore and you cannot do whatever you want anymore. You are now together. And you need to live less selfishly. Studies say it takes about 9 years to work through that in marriage. Most people split up before the 9 years are over, thinking it will work better with that person over there, and they go and start the process again. The difficult 9 years, they go and start it again. You're just getting into the best bit. Stick with it. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. Nothing wrong with food, is it? Anybody agree? Is food pleasure? Yeah. There's only two of us in the room think food's pleasure. Come on, I know very well what you all think about food. Is money a sin? No, it's not a sin, is it? The love of money is a sin. If you make money your goal, if you make money your God, if you make it your prime purpose, then it's a sin. But money's neutral. Morally neutral. Useful tool. Sexual pleasure. Is that a sin? Well, we used to think so, to some Christians, didn't they? Don't get up to that. It's not a sin in marriage. sexual pleasure was a design of God's to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. Anyway, those are just some of the pleasures that have thrown us. There's nothing wrong with them. Dwayne Roberts says this about money in his book One Thing. I better finish, hunter. He wants to pursue God much more than he wants to pursue anything else, like making money. This is based on the Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired, that while I seek after, that I may behold his beauty all the days of my life. Dwayne Roberts says, personally, I have come to the decision I'm not going to buy a cozy beach house, set myself up financially, so I can coast the last 20 years of my life in leisure. I've made the decision, even in regard to my finances, that I will not slouch or slumber in my pursuit of the knowledge of God. That's what he's pursuing. He's not pursuing riches, he's pursuing the knowledge of God. When I'm 72, he says, I still want to get up at 6 a.m. and say, Jesus, this morning is like any other morning. I hunger and thirst for the knowledge of you. It's a marathon race. Dwayne Roberts is a young man, but he's looking ahead to when he's 72 and saying, I still want to be following Jesus hard when I'm 72. St. Augustine, now he wasn't bothered by money so much as by lust, St. Augustine. He wrote in his confessions, I was inflamed with desire for the surfeit of hell's pleasures. I went to Carthage and found myself in a hissing cauldron of lust. Wow, Carthage. Doesn't say that in the travel brochure, does it? Come to Carthage, it's a hissing cauldron of lust. So he took a concubine and lived with her for 15 years. Later he wrote, during all those years of rebellion, he said that was my rebellious time, where was my free will? I didn't have any. I was a slave. How sweet it is for me to be rid of those fruitless joys that I was once afraid to lose. God, you drove them from me. You are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and you took their place. Ha! Isn't that great? Jesus takes the place of things that were driving you before. You who are sweeter than pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. You who outshine every light, yet you're hidden deeper than any secret. You who surpass all honour, though not in the eyes of men who see honour in themselves. Oh, Lord, I like myself. Right. And then finished. Desiring God, published in 1986, I read it in 1994, talks about Christian hedonism. This moving from the view that pleasure is bad to that pleasure is actually good and to be pursued. Whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. Seek pleasure, seek happiness with what will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. That's where to seek it. Number three, the deepest and most enduring satisfaction is God. Number four, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it's shared with other people. Here we are, sharing it. And five, the pursuit of godly pleasure is a necessary part of worship and virtue. The problem is not that we seek pleasure, it's that we don't seek it enough. It's that we settle for less than the best. We seek it in the wrong areas. And he's the best. Jesus said, search the scriptures. They'll tell you about me. Be great if you set yourself, and me as well, to get to know Jesus more, because it means getting to know God more. And it means we'll persevere. And it means we'll see sinful pleasures for what they are, pleasures for a short time that lead to death, not to life. And we'll seek the deepest pleasure, the most enduring pleasure, which is God, enjoying God. Amen. Thank you for listening.